We will be in Luke chapter 14 this morning. My last couple years serving in New Jersey, the church where I was trained up in ministry, my last couple years I was blessed to have the opportunity to teach out, to pulpit fill once a month or so. My pastor encouraged me knowing that God was preparing me for something beyond those four walls to stretch, to take some risks, and also to explore and to see how ministry was done in other places. And it was remarkable, it was edifying, it was stretching. In some cases, it was really, really challenging. I remember one Sunday morning, I went to a church I hadn't visited before, and I got there early because you never quite know what each individual congregation's rhythm is, and I couldn't find anyone. So I poked around and I made my way to the sanctuary, and the worship team was there. They were warming up, and I said, "Hey, I'm Patrick. I'm here to teach. Is there someplace that you want me to hang out?" And it was interesting. They didn't answer me. And so I let them go for a while, and I said again, "Hey, I've got some slides. I've got some PowerPoint. Is there someone that I should give that to?" And this time they were, I could see them intentionally ignoring me. And I said, "Look, I'm gonna be over here, and whenever you're ready for me, just let me know." Well, eventually it was time to start service, and I noticed there wasn't a pulpit. And I said to one of the people on the worship team, "Hey, would it be cool? Would it be all right? When I get up to teach, could I just slide your music stand over?" And he looked at me and he said, "Well, it's got all my music kind of where I need it." I said, "Well, I won't mess with your music. Can I just put my notes on top of it?" "Well, you're sort of tall, and it's kind of at a level that works for me." I'll try to put it back down." And he looked at me and said, "Well, our pastor doesn't use notes." Like, "Yeah, but I do," is the thing. "And trust me, you really want me to." And he kind of shrugged and walked away. And I shrugged and I said, "Man, something's not quite right here. There's something about where their focus is that might be a little off." And Jesus, in our text this morning in Luke chapter 14, is going to give us some insight into what might have been off in that particular church on that particular day. And he's also going to challenge us to consider what might be right or less than right about our church, about this house of God, and finally, what might be the appropriate priorities for this home that we've made for Christ. Luke chapter 14, it's the same general time as we were in last week. It's winter before Jesus' final Passover. It's December, January, not long after Hanukkah. Jesus has withdrawn from Judea. He's hanging out in Perea, but he hasn't withdrawn from ministry. He knows that the Sanhedrin are trying to kill him in Judea. He's heard that Herod wants him dead where he is now in Perea, but he continues to teach. He's not trying to persuade the nation at this point. He knows that ship has sailed, but he still is keen to use his remaining days on earth to instruct his disciples. Disciples including us, I hope. Luke 14. "Now it happened as he," Jesus, "went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" We don't use the word dropsy much anymore. The word edema is what we hear in medical parlance. Collection of fluid under the tissues, a lot of times associated with kidney disease, with congestive heart failure. Usually doesn't signal that death is imminent. It's uncomfortable at best, often quite miserable for the person experiencing it. And while it might not signal imminent death, it does usually point to a serious underlying condition. And this man, I don't believe coincidentally, is invited to a dinner that Jesus is also invited to. That's a tip-off that this is a trap. The ruler of the Pharisees, or a ruler of the Pharisees, is there as well. If we weren't sure before, that confirms our suspicion. Because the rulers of the Pharisees, the high Pharisees, did nothing casually. They didn't accept any appointment accidentally or coincidentally. He was there because he knew Jesus was going to be there. He was there because he knew Jesus was going to be there and this man suffering from edema would be there together. He was there because someone had said, hey, let's put Jesus in a place to do something we can stone him for. Not a bad plan in one sense, because Jesus liked to heal people. Odds were really good that if they presented somebody with a medical condition to Jesus, that he would heal the person even on the Sabbath, because Jesus liked to heal people on the Sabbath. We read of him healing people on the Sabbath more than any other day. At least six different occasions before this one are recorded in the Gospels of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Is the most recent one, Luke chapter 13, probably a few weeks ago at most in Jesus' time. So verse 1, this collection of people is assembled and they're watching Jesus closely. The idea, they're looking at him like a dog looks at a bone, staring at it, almost licking their chops, waiting for something to happen. But Jesus turns the tables. Jesus has got a trap of his own to spring. He answers them in verse 3. That word answered is interesting. He answered them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He answered a question that they hadn't asked. Did he read their minds? Certainly could have. I don't know that he needed to. It was pretty obvious what they had in store. I don't know that he needed to read their minds. He could just read the defense. Pretty obvious the play that they had, because they'd used that before, trying to incite Jesus to heal on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus turns it around. And he said, hey, the thing that you're hoping that I'm going to do, you haven't said so, but let's, you know, be adults here. The thing that you're hoping that I'm going to do, what does the Bible say about it? Is healing on the Sabbath okay? Now the Pharisees are stuck. Kind of a brilliant maneuver if you think about it. Because whatever they say, they're in trouble now. Whatever they say, they're on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they say yes, they're vulnerable to the accusation that they're soft on crime. They've gone liberal. They're hypocrites. They're teachers of the word, but, you know, do as we say, not as we do. On the other hand, if they say no, it's not permissible to heal on the Sabbath, well, then they're inhumane. They're cruel. They're uncaring, unmerciful. They wanted Jesus to go on record. Jesus says, you answer first. Because there was no good answer to the question, at least in their minds. I love the way that Jesus pivots. I love even more the fact that he doesn't run away from the question. He turns it on them, but then he's going to proceed to answer it. Me, if I'm in that situation, my first impulse is to squirm, to distract. Hey, look over there. Change the subject. If I'm there, I probably would have said, let me ask you something. Is this feast lawful on the Sabbath? Because if I remember right from the laws of Moses, we're not supposed to cook on the Sabbath, so who made all this delicious food? Are the Gentiles catering now? Except where would that leave me? Once the dust settles, someone is going to say, aha, Patrick didn't have an answer, so he changed the subject. So we must be right. He's afraid of the question. That just proves that he's in the wrong. Jesus doesn't give them that option because he's wiser than I am. Jesus doesn't play it the way that I would have. Instead of avoiding the question, even on righteous grounds, he goes right after it. And he doesn't just tell them, he shows them. Verse 4, they kept silent, and he took him, the man with the edema, and healed him and let him go because he was healed. Because love doesn't rest on the Sabbath. Jesus says to them, in effect, you love your animals, right? Verse 5 and 6, which of you having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Well, if you love your animals enough to rescue them on the Sabbath, which, by the way, was allowed under the law, how much more so people made in God's image? I wish I'd paid closer attention to Jesus' example as a young pastor, or, you know, last week. Because Jesus answers the questions people ask him. as a young pastor especially, I was prone to cutting right past the conversation. And let's get to the question behind the question. What's your real question? I'm still fond of asking. When somebody comes to me and says, hey, it says in this gospel that Judas hung himself, but it says in this other gospel that Judas fell onto rocks and his insides became his outsides. Well, that's a contradiction in the Bible, isn't it? So why should we have to obey and respect and follow a God who can't even get his story straight? My MO for a long time was to try to get that thousand-mile stare that Josh Dugan has and just stare right into their soul. Why are you asking? You're asking because you don't want to obey the true and living God, aren't you? And see, then I can feel all, you know, pastoral and mighty and powerful and stuff. But what is the person that I'm trying to intimidate think? He's avoiding the question. He's changing the subject. He must be afraid that I've got a point. Jesus answers the question and he challenges the motivation. If Jesus were asked the question about Judas, he'd say, there's a few different ways to reconcile that. Maybe the easiest one is that Judas hung himself, and at some point later, the tree branch broke, or the tree fell over, or the rope broke, and he landed on the rocks, and his insides became his outsides. You know, it's not either or, it's one then the other. But what were you hoping I was going to say? See, we need to not be afraid of any question that anyone would ask us about the Bible. The Bible's able to defend itself. And we shouldn't avoid it because they might infer what we don't mean to imply. They might infer that we don't know the answer, we're afraid of the answer, or deep down we think that the Bible doesn't have the answer. And we might not have the answer in the moment. But all that means is that we look someone in the eye and say, you know what, that's a great question. I don't know that I've thought about it that way. But let's dig into it together. Because the more chewy the question, the richer the discovery when we do our homework. And the greater our faith becomes. Verse 5, Jesus reminds us rest and healing go together. They're not incompatible. Love doesn't need to rest on the Sabbath. And notice how Jesus is illustrating this truth even as he's speaking this truth. He's talking about the law of love being supreme, and he's loving the people that he's talking to, even though they wish him ill. He's going out of his way not to attack them. In fact, he's extending them the benefit of the doubt that probably they don't deserve. He's saying, look, you're good guys. You're not cruel. You wouldn't sadistically let an animal cry and whimper and lie at the bottom of a hole injured just because it's on the Sabbath. No, you'd pull that animal out and tend to it. Well, wouldn't it be okay to treat people the same way that I know that you treat your animals? He's loving the people who are attacking him. It doesn't work. Verse 6, they could not answer him regarding these things. And even though Scripture doesn't say so, and I'm loath to read between the lines, but here I'm gonna take the risk. I think it's safe to assume they were angry. I think they were silent and fuming. And the reason I believe that is this isn't the last conversation Jesus has like this. And the tone of the conversations gets uglier and angrier as they go, not friendlier. They came in thinking, aha, we're gonna get Jesus this time. And Jesus lovingly, gently, kicks their legs right out from under them. Because he does that. When our pride gets in the way of what God wants to speak to us, when our pride gets in the way of the things that God wants to show us, he goes right after that pride. He will faithfully, diligently expose every idol we're worshiping in his place. The Pharisees were worshiping religion, the works of their hands. They believed that they could achieve righteousness through their own strength. Jesus isn't going to let that stand. He's not going to allow them to remain confused. But once he illuminates that truth, once he turns on that light bulb, once he shows them what's happening, they still have to decide what to do with that information, just like we do. God loves us too much to allow us to remain blissfully ignorant. He makes sure that when we face him, we have no basis to say, I didn't know. No one told me. I didn't see it. Now God's going to say, no, you saw it. I made sure you saw it. I made sure you heard about it. What you didn't do was choose to act on the basis of what I showed you. Is that us? Maybe. A little bit. Sometimes. One time or another, it's all of us, right? All of us fall into that trap at one time or another. And all of us know what it's like for God to come after us, seeking to refine, desiring to sanctify. That's who he is. That's what he does. God sanctifies. What does that mean? It means that God exposes the impurities in our heart. He reveals those fortresses that we've walled off. God, you can have all of this real estate, but I'm going to reserve this autonomy and this space and this area for myself. And God is faithful to say, oh, that one right there, that's the part that you don't want me to rule and reign over. That's where my rules don't apply. That one there. And he invites us to make a different choice, to open the gate, to lower the drawbridge, to surrender. He invites us. Doesn't compel us. He invites us. We always have the choice to cooperate or to resist. To surrender or to argue. You ever find yourself arguing with the God of the universe? Well, God, drinking isn't forbidden in Scripture. Marijuana is legal in half the states. You can't find the word abortion anywhere in the Bible. The company that I'm working for, they ripped me off. I'm just taking what's rightfully mine. Why should I forgive him when I know he's not sorry? I grew up in a bad home. It's not my fault. Leave aside what the Bible says about each of those things. When God asks, hey, are you surrendering your life to me in this area the way that I'm calling you to? What do? Do we say, yes, Lord? Or do we use the book that God wrote to try to mount an argument against him? How foolish. That's what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees aren't surrendering. Hard to know if they're even listening at this point. We know at some point they stop hearing. We know at some point God allows Israel to harden its collective heart. Because at some point their conscience is seared, just like ours can be. Paul tells Timothy, be careful. Because if you ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit and ignore it and ignore it and ignore it, eventually you'll build up calluses. And you won't even perceive that conviction anymore. Israel's headed that way. And yet Jesus is still speaking. Still speaking so that they can never stand before God and say we didn't have a chance. And speaking for the benefit of you and me as disciples. Verse 7, Jesus keeps speaking. He's not done yet. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. This is a continuation of what we just read. A lot of commentators split this into its whole different section. Your Bible might have a header, a subject break between verse 6 and verse 7. I think that's wrong. I think that misses the point. Because that word, verse 7, begins with so. So he told a parable. There's a connection there. Because the Pharisees didn't have anything to say, because they weren't picking up what Jesus was putting down, he said, let me come at this a different way. Let me try a parable. Let's see if this will get through. They want Jesus to go on record saying it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Well, he's done that. But now he wants to go on record saying that their understanding of the law that put him in this position in the first place is flawed. And so, a parable. Jesus is going to say, let me explain why you guys were trying to trap me. It's because this is how you think. It's because of what you think you want. And what you want are the best seats. He noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he might say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Jewish feasts were structured by strict protocol. The closest people to the host were the honored guests, or better way of saying it, the most honored guests were those closest to the host. You could see how important people were as soon as you walked into the room based on where they were sitting. And the most important place to have good seats was at a wedding feast, because that was the highest, most important event in the Jewish social calendar. Where you sat at a community's wedding feast was a barometer of your standing in the community. And so these gatherings became a game of musical chairs, jockeying and jostling, sometimes subtly, sometimes physically, to get close to the host so that people would see, wow, he must be important. Look how close he is to the father of the bride. And so people would push and do all the things that they do, playing musical chairs, all about optics, all about self-promotion. But even if someone succeeded in getting the most honored seat right next to the host, at the end of the day, who determines where people sit? The guy throwing the party, right? How embarrassing if you gouge and kick and spit and pull hair and get into the best seat, and all of a sudden the host says, oh, I'm sorry, I reserved that for Pastor James. Oh, okay, well, I'll just move over here. Oh, no, I told Pastor Josh he could sit there. Oh, okay, well, I'll just move over here then. Oh, sorry, I told Rob he could sit next to Josh. Okay, well, maybe I could just, you know what, there's a seat over to the kids' table. Don't bump the card table, it'll fall over. And if you just had taken the last seat at the adults' table, never would have happened. You wouldn't be there drinking Kool-Aid out of a paper cup, eating macaroni and cheese and chicken nuggets off a paper plate. Except Jesus isn't talking about dinner party strategy. Jesus isn't saying, hey, as long as you're all here, let me give you some tips on networking. Let me talk to you about building your brand. This is a parable. And it's not so much about what the Pharisees are doing wrong as it is about what they're desiring wrong. We do the things we do to get the things we want, right? Jesus is calling them out. He's saying, you want glory when you should want God. Verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, he'll be exalted. Jesus is paraphrasing verses 6 and 7 of Proverbs 25. He who honors himself will not be honored. He who the host honors is truly honored. He's beginning a theme that's going to carry through Luke 18. That's going to turn up in Matthew 23. God will exalt those who are truly humble. God will humble those who exalt themselves. Who's the best example of that principle? Absolutely Jesus. Absolutely Jesus. We read about it in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was, is, in all ways, God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. He chose, while remaining fully God, to become fully man. He humbled himself. He came down from heaven. He tabernacled among us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those of heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus took the last seat. First, he condescended to come to our party. And when he came to the party, he took the last seat, a seat that assured that he would be tortured and executed. And he did it joyfully. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, trusting all the time that God the Father would use him in that last seat. And then even after he was crucified, that God would raise him up and call him to the place of highest honor, to his right hand. Jesus did that. He invites us to do the same, to humble ourselves, that God would lift us high. Do we do that? Sometimes. Sometimes, because along the way, hopefully we've learned that if we try to serve the Lord apart from his strength, outside of his plan, we'll either fail miserably or we'll succeed even more miserably. If we serve apart from God, we'll either fail miserably or succeed even more miserably. The only thing worse than not getting what you want in this world is getting it and discovering how empty it is. Sometimes we follow Christ's example. Sometimes we fight it. And I think we fight it three different ways as we wrap up today. The first way that we fight God's call to humble ourselves that he might exalt us in his timing is we just don't listen. And we keep jockeying for the high seat. The church that I talked about at the beginning of the message, when I walked in that Sunday morning, there were a bunch of people sitting in the high seats, sitting in the place of honor. We're in charge here. This is our ministry. And if I get up to serve you, you might take one of those seats, so I'm not going to get up. We do that sometimes. And sometimes we do it really subtly. Sometimes we dress it up in spiritual language, in spiritual trappings. There was a conversation going on among Calvary senior pastors a couple weeks ago. Because you might be aware, there's some conversation going on about doctrine in our tribe. And is a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial eschatology really a hill to die on? And what do we really think about gifts of the Spirit? Because what we say doesn't seem to always line up with what we do. And what do we think about our Calvinist brothers? Are they the enemy? Or can we have fellowship with them even though our beliefs differ on some pretty non-essential stuff? And there were voices being lifted up in favor of doctrinal purity. We have to stay true to our distinctives. We have to know who we are. We have to stay the course. And a couple of the brothers who have been Calvary for the 40, 50 years that Calvary has existed chimed in and said, you know, if we had started off with that attitude, we never would have gotten here. Because some of the early evangelists of the Calvary movement, people like Lonnie Frisbee, had whacked theology, truly messed up. But yet God used him to draw people to himself. And Pastor Chuck, whose theology was pretty doggone pure, encouraged Lonnie to go out and witness and preach that souls would be saved. Because people saw the love of God. How sweet it is when we set aside our striving and our status and take the last seat. How encouraging it is when we see someone do that. One of the greatest encouragements in ministry I've ever witnessed happened shortly after September 11th. I was in New Jersey. I was coordinating missions teams going in to Ground Zero. One morning, I had six teams. I had five vans. I don't know how it happened. My spreadsheets all worked, but there were six teams and there were five vans. And I start talking to a couple of the youth pastors. Hey, would you and your youth be willing to? Oh, no, we came in here to go into the city. Hey, could I possibly? No, there's people waiting for us. Hey, would is there any way? No, we've got an appointment. Finally, the one gentleman, oldest person in the group with a very mature team, comes over and he says, what do you need? I said, I think I need a team to stay behind for at least half a day. And he said, that's fine. Is there someplace that we can go pray? I said, yeah, anywhere you want. And he said, cool, guys, we're going to go pray. I found out later that he was the head of a biblical counseling department at a university. And these were his counselors in training. If anybody needed to get into New York after September 11th, it was them. To weep with those who were weeping and encourage the hurting. But they were the first to say, you know what? Let those youth teams go in. They're excited. We'll wait. We'll take the low seat. That's Jesus. Here's the other thing that's Jesus. I don't know the guy's name. About once a year, I remember this story, and I try to figure out who it was. And I haven't been able to. That's Jesus, too. Because in taking the low seat, he didn't wave and call attention to himself. He said, hey, is there someplace we could pray? And he disappeared. I don't know that I ever saw him again. Because the second way we can get off track is we can take the last seat, but do it for the wrong reason. I did that a lot when I first went into ministry. Because people were talking to me about humility, and I thought I knew that what humility was. I didn't. But I was trying to fake it. So I would jump at the last seat, hoping that someone would notice what I was doing. Shortly after I started in ministry, I heard one of my mentors say, you know what, the lowliest, most thankless job here at the church is the person who folds the bulletins. Because at that point, they were folding like 2,000 bulletins a weekend by hand. I said, that's me. I'm the one for the thankless, lowly job. Me, Patrick. Patrick the lowly guy. I'm the humble guy. And somebody told me along the way, you know what, don't just offer to clean the bathrooms. Clean the bathrooms. Because everybody says, I'll do anything, I'll even clean bathrooms. But not many people actually pick up a scrub brush. So I picked up a scrub brush and I'd go clean the bathrooms. And I'd leave the door open, you know, because the fumes of those cleaning chemicals builds up. And because sometimes somebody would walk by and say, hey, who's in there? It's me, Patrick, cleaning the toilets. Patrick, the humble guy. One Sunday morning, and this was after I knew better, it snowed, and a bunch of us were there at like 2, 3 in the morning to start removing snow. And so it came time for first service. Hey, who's going to do announcements? Because some people hadn't made it in because roads weren't cleared, but I was there. Hey, I'll do announcements. And so I go up there dripping with sweat and my hair going in 18 different directions and my big old snow boots on. So everybody knew I was there at 3 o'clock in the morning moving snow because I'm humble. Taking the last seat so people will notice you take the last seat is not really taking the last seat. Paul tells us in the verses immediately before the ones that I read earlier in Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The pastor who said, we'll stay behind, he did that because I don't know his name. Here's the third way that we can stumble in this business of taking the low seat, of allowing ourselves to be humble that God would exalt us. The third way is probably the least obvious, and I think for us, and I'm saying you and me, Calvary Wichita, probably the most dangerous. It's taking the last seat and refusing to move up when God invites us. Go back to verse 10. Go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. What happens when the host beckons? Hey, come up here. No, I'm fine. No, seriously, I've got a seat right here, picked out for you. Oh, I'm okay down here. That's fine, but it's my party, and I'd really like you to sit next to me. Well, I'd really rather not. What's that about? Fear? Pride? We can give it a lot of labels, but isn't it the same thing that the Pharisees were doing, just turned inside out? Arguing when we should be surrendering? Who am I to serve the Lord in this or that? I don't know, maybe the one that God called to serve him in this or that? But I might mess it up. Yeah. And I'm pretty sure God knows that. If God wanted ministry done perfectly, the last thing he would do is entrust it to you or me. He's probably factored us into his calculus. Who am I to serve the Lord? Better question, who are we to tell God no? We read about Moses and we say, man, what a dope. God speaks to him through a burning bush and says, hey, I've got plans for you, big plans. I want you to lead my people. Well, I don't talk so good, God. Really? That's what's going to stop you, Moses? We read that, we have that response, but then we come up with our own excuses that are just as dopey. God, I'm too old. I did something, I'm disqualified. I don't have enough faith. I've already served my time. I'm struggling in this area. God's got an answer for every one of those. His word has an answer for every one of those. If we're willing to actually have the conversation. I'm too old. Oh, you mean like Abraham? Well, there's big sin in my past. I can't serve the Lord. Oh, you mean like Paul? Or do you mean like Rahab? Well, I mean that their sin was before God, and my sin was as a believer. Oh, so you're like David or Peter. Well, no, they just had like one big epic occasion of sin. I get stuck in a cycle. Aha. Uh-huh. So like Samson. Well, I don't have the faith to do what God has asked me to do. Oh, so you're like Jacob. Well, I kind of got burned at my last church. Oh. So like Mark. See, God's got the answers. The question that we have to ask is, am I in the chair that God has for me today? Have I promoted myself? Have I maneuvered? Have I said, look at me enough that I'm in a high chair that God hasn't called me to, not yet? Or have I ducked and avoided and made excuses and taken pride in this low place? I found identity in being humble. Except humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking rightly of yourself. And if I'm denying God's plan, God's call, God's power in my life, that's not humility, that's rebellion. Chasing the high chair, hiding out in the low chair. Neither's good. Neither's good because neither is Jesus. What's Jesus? Jesus is obedience. Jesus is surrender. And before we can obey, we have to know what God is asking. We have to be willing to listen. We have to be willing to believe. We have to be willing to trust. How powerful the church would be, the impact in this world we could have if we would just stop fighting God, stop striving in our own strength, and sit in the chair that he's picked out for us and abide. Lord, teach us to abide. And Lord, we say that, we pray that, and Lord, you know, we're going to fight you. We like the idea. We're scared by the reality. But Lord, you are what's best. Your ways are what's best. You are, or should be, the motivation behind every choice we make. Our aim, our focus in every decision, every thought, every action should be your glory. So Lord, teach us. Where are we striving? Where are we hiding? Lead us to that place of resting. Does your heart belong to him this morning? I hope it does. I think that you heard the gospel on the way to getting where we were going this morning. In case you didn't, it's this. God so loved the world that when we sinned, when we went our own way, when we rebelled, and each of us has, God loved us too much to leave us in that place. He sent his son to pay the price for our sin. Our sin separated us from an eternal God. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation. Sin against a God who's eternal, the punishment is eternal. And God said, no, there's another way. Jesus can bear that punishment. And he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. But he doesn't force it on us. You saw Jesus today. He speaks truth. He offers freedom. He makes love available. We have to choose. Have you chosen Jesus? Have you said yes to the trade that he offers? I'll take all of your sin and I'll bear the punishment for it. You take all of my righteousness. You take all of my riches. You take the future, the eternity, the forever with God in heaven. If you haven't said yes to that, what's stopping you? Is there something that doesn't make sense that you don't understand? This is the most important choice you will ever make. And you might not have another opportunity. None of us is promised tomorrow. So if you haven't given your life to Jesus, have a conversation. If you have a reasonable question, objection, something that doesn't make sense, there's nothing we'd like more than to have that conversation. I said earlier, the chewier the question, the greater the treasure waiting for both of us. Let's go there together. One of the things that Jesus purchased for us on the cross was access to God's throne. Let's use that. Let's storm his throne of grace together. Let's expect great things for a God who loves us with a great and mighty heart. Amen.